We have a good crowd today. We're very grateful for the fact that everyone is here. A good number are able to be with us, and we're grateful for that. And we really have been blessed by the time that we spent together today. I want to start off by apologizing to the individuals at home who are watching the live stream, because I'd accidentally muted the audio for the entire class on Revelation. And they could see that slide up the top of me gesticulating wildly, but they couldn't hear a word that I was saying, and I apologize for that. We do have the audio, and I'll make sure that I get that up. I may even try to sync it up with my mouth and everything, see if I can get the video up on the internet as well, but we'll try our best in that regard. This morning, I have a lesson that I have prepared for you based on that Psalm 16 that Brother Scroggins read in our presence just a few moments ago. And it may not be the psalm that or the lesson that is typically given with regard to this, because Psalm 16 actually is a dual passage in the sense that it not only refers to David and as such can have a good application for us, but it's also a messianic prophecy. You'll notice in verse 10 where he said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You'll remember that the Apostle Peter, in preaching his gospel sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, made reference to that prophecy, indicating that Daniel was not speaking of himself, having reference to an actual idea of resurrection at that point in time, because David's tomb was with them to that day. Which is an interesting thing, because there's actually a claim. When I went over to Israel in the Bible lands a number of years ago, we actually walked by on a busy street this place that purported to be David's tomb. The claim was that still is David's tomb. I don't know if it's the case. There are an awful lot of fraudulent things out there, and we didn't take the time to look at it or try to establish the bona fides of that. But the fact remains that even to this point in time, David is with us. His body remains in the grave awaiting the resurrection. He said that this passage had reference to the Christ. That in fact, Jesus, after 3 days in the grave, he did not rest in Sheol or Hades, but instead he came from that land of the dead in a resurrected state and ascended into heaven, where he lives, remains alive forevermore. So it is a prophetic passage of Scripture. But looking at that text, I would like to read again just verses 8 through 11 to get the context before you that we're going to utilize in our study this morning, where the psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Now here I would like for you to consider the impact of these words as it resonates with David himself. So David is saying, "The Lord I have set before me, and he's at my right hand, and as a result of that, I shall not be moved. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We certainly see the fulfillment of that prophetically in Christ Jesus, and that he was God's Holy One, and that God did not leave his soul in Hades. His flesh did not see corruption, but instead was resurrected. And so there is that reference. But I do want to note again that this concept of having the Lord set before us always at our right hand allows us to be steadfast and not be moved. And I think David made reference to that in his own life. Notice in verse 11 that statement. "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so we do want to know and be reminded that in the presence of God, there is that full fulfillment of joy and pleasure. Think about joy, and especially when we think of pleasure and happiness. Our tendency is to think about things that are really of little import. Talk about what gives me pleasure. I'll tell you a number of things. Reese's Cups give me pleasure. Playing a round of golf well, though it happens very seldom, gives me pleasure. Watching the Dallas Cowboys occasionally win a football game, occasionally, gives me pleasure. There are those things that we have in our lives, the small things that give us pleasure. But when we're talking about pleasure in this sense, we're talking about that which comes to us because we are in a relationship with God, and it is a fullness of joy. It is a fullness of pleasure and happiness as a result of the fact that we are shown the path of life and we are in the presence of God. And I think that I am sure that all Christians agree with this, that when we are with God, we are in that relationship with God, it causes us to have a peace which surpasses understanding. As we contemplate the eternity and His presence, it is something that gives us a joy that is full, that is perhaps beyond our comprehension fully. But at the same time, we all find ourselves from time to time to be not as close to God as we would like. There are times when our lives can be filled with doubt and concern and distraction. We find ourselves spiritually weak and filled with depression and anxiety. And so I would like to have you be mindful of that text in verse 8. Because in times like that, we want to get back to being happy, to having those pleasures that come as a result of the relationship we sustain with God, to have the joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. So what can we do? I think verse 8 tells us what we can do. We need to set the Lord before us. Because whenever He is at our right hand, whenever He is present, or more rightly stated, we are in His presence, then as a result of that, we can stand. We shall not be moved. So it is when we set the Lord before us that we receive the benefits of His presence. And the question that we want to ask and answer in our lesson today is, how is it that we can set the Lord always before us? And I've got some suggestions that I want to share with you that I think will be beneficial. The first one that I want to share with you is the importance of letting nature help you draw close to God. I want you to think about that for a few moments, because we are living in times when there are some who think that nature is not our friend when it comes to these things. Now the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. But you know, we're living in a time where that nature has been basically taken by, in the minds of many, taken by scientists. By those who theorize that the existence of the universe has come about by blind chance, by natural occurrences, without any supernatural intervention at all. In other words, when people start talking about the dimension of the universe, how that the universe, as we contemplate how long it takes the furthest galaxies and the furthest stars and the emanation of light that is visible to us to reach us, it indicates that our universe is extremely old, billions and billions and billions of years old. And they began to talk about the primordial soup in which the amino acids gathered together for the purpose of bringing forth this first life, this amoeba. And we're looking on other planets, and we're looking to asteroids, and we're trying to determine how it is that life could have come into existence. How to set aside the law of biogenesis, which says that life begets life. And how that there might have been and must have been some time in the distant past where life just happened. And life just persisted until such point as through the process of evolution we have reached to where we are here. Disregarding the psalmist's statement that I am fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and that my soul knows so very well. And so we have in opposition these views as to the natural universe and how we got here. And it seems that sometimes we've given up the fight in that. And I want you to understand that this is a cause for great faith on our part. If we accept the existence of God and we accept the truthfulness of what is stated in God's Word, every time we look at nature, it should not be something that would cause us to have doubt in our faith because some individual with letters that are strung behind His name tells us that God had nothing to do with it, that we should disregard what the Bible has to say on the matter. The reason that the universe is as broad and as large and as glorious as it is because it was created by the hands of the divine God of heaven, the one who has all power, the one who is unlimited. The reason why we can look under the microscope and we can see such amazing examples of design, of structure, and we look at the way the world works and we understand the significance of the fact that we're 93 million miles away from the sun, not closer where it would be so hot that we could not live, or farther away so that it would be so cold that we could not live, but at that exact distance. The fact that the moon is as far away as the satellite of Earth, to where the tides are as they are, not closer where the tides would be too large, nor farther away to where it would cause other physical problems in our relationship with it. We look at all of the things that exist as they exist, and we have reason to declare God's glory because God's greatness and His glory is seen in the universe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world is His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. His eternal power and Godhead becomes evident to us, those things that are made. We understand because of who we are and because of our very existence and the way that we are made and the way the universe exists around us and how it sustains us, that there is a God and that God is eternal in nature and that God is omnipotent in power. And we rejoice in that. We know that that is the case. And so the next time there is some difficulty that you are experiencing, just take the time to contemplate it. It may be external. It may be taking a time to leave this light-polluted city and to go into the country and where there are no lights around on a cloudless night, to look up into the sky and see the stars and understand how far those stars are from us and recognize that they are representations of galaxies that exist, of which our galaxy is just a small part. Suns that are much larger than our sun. And all of this creation was made as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days as He spoke all things into existence. Understand the nature of God and recognize that God who created all things loves you and cares for you and knows the number of the hairs upon your head. That's the God of heaven. And it may be that that's not as amazing to you as simply, and this is what gets me, is looking at my grandchildren and understanding the cycle of life and understanding it and rejoicing the fact that I've had time to see their birth and to watch them as they've grown and developed. And see the burgeoning of their personalities and the accomplishments when it very well may be early on when they simply turn over from their back to their stomach, to the point to where they're able to say their ABCs and they're able to ride their bike without training wheels and all of these kinds of things, understanding that this is God's creation, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All of those kinds of things should cause us to pause and to recognize just how great God is and help us to center ourselves in the understanding that He is not only our Creator, but He is the one who guides us in all things and has revealed to us His desires for us so that we can finally have an existence in some place that is far better than what we have here, an eternity in His presence, if we but serve Him. Jesus Himself, it seems, loved nature. There were times where He used natural settings in drawing closer to God. For example, as Matthew 14 tells us, He would often go to the mountains to pray for that solitude. In verse 23 of Matthew chapter 14, He sent the multitudes away and He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was alone there. That time to simply get by yourself and contemplate and pray to God and have that closeness with Him is something that cannot be overstated in importance. But having stated that, I do want to note again what was said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We are told that when we look at nature, Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So we look at creation, and we know that there must be a God. There is no way that this cosmos, this ordered existence, could be there without the creative force of God, without His power, and also without His divine wisdom, His omniscience. It simply couldn't be as it is, designed the way it is, if God had not been its designer. But we cannot know more about God other than His eternal nature and His Godhead unless He reveals Himself to us. There is something important to be understood in that. And so the second point we want to make in our lesson this morning is that in order for us to set Him always before us, we must go to His divine revelation and recognize that it is through that that God makes Himself known to us so that we can know His person. We can know His desires, even, yea, His requirements of us. Desires for us, requirements of us as we seek to live for Him. And it's only through divine revelation that God makes His will fully known. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 is important here. In verses 9 through 12, we are told there, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now think about that. Our eyes have not seen it. Our ears have not heard it. We cannot intrinsically or instinctively know what God has revealed or reserved for us or prepared for us. But we are told in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now what's the significance there? The significance is you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you what I'm thinking. You can't know what's in my heart unless I reveal to you what's in my heart. You may speculate. And boy, there is danger in speculation, is there not? When we talk about the motives of men, this is what he wants, and I know that that's the case. You don't know it. You're speculating, and you may be wrong. And if you're wrong, then that throws everything off kilter, doesn't it? No man knows what's in man except the spirit of man himself. I know what I believe. I know what I think. I know what my motivations are. You don't. And I can't know what God is thinking. I can't know what His motivations are. I've had so many people tell me, "As I know that God is pleased with what I have done." How do you know that? How could you know that? Surely God is pleased because I'm being sincere in my worship to Him or the actions that I'm taking. My God would never condemn me for doing this, that, or the other. You hear that kind of language all the time. No man knows the things of God, the deep things of God, except the Spirit of God. So we can't know unless the Spirit of God reveals them to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The promise given by Jesus as He left this earth is that He would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, unto them, and He would guide them into all truth. Holy men of God did not speak of their own accord, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 12. "We have received," the Apostle Paul says, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." God intended that through the written word, through the revelation of the apostles, that the Spirit gave to those New Testament writers, that He'd reveal to us His heart, the innermost things of God, as it impacts and as it interrelates with His creation, with mankind. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. Where the Apostle Paul said that by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, In other ages it wasn't known to the sons of men, but it now has been revealed by the Spirit to His apostles and prophets. So the Apostle Paul said, God told me the mystery. He said, He revealed to me the mystery. And so what have I done? I have written it down. And of course, here in Ephesus, in his letter to Ephesus, he's continuing to write it down. Now he's writing new things that the Spirit has given him to write, so that when they read those things, they could understand that mystery. That's the way inspiration works. That is why we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we are to contend for the will of God, the text of James is just right off my head, but it'll come to me in just a few moments. The perfect law of liberty. Thank you. it'll come to you. The perfect law of liberty. So when we talk about the revelation of God, we're talking about His Word. That individuals were given these words by the Holy Spirit, and that which is perfect is come, and now we have it. And by reading this, by hearing the proclamation of this, we can understand that mystery. We can know the mind of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, by Satan in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4 in verse 4, after he had been tempted by the devil, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so on another occasion, Satan tempted him, and in verse 7, again Jesus said to him, "It is written again." It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And finally, he tried one more time, Satan did, and in verse 10, to rebuff him, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." It was amazing how Jesus used God's words to rebuff Satan. We talk about letting Him always be set before us. Whenever the devil comes and tries to discourage us, whenever the devil comes and tries to lead us astray, how can we have the Word, the God right before us always, the Lord right before us always? By knowing His will. So that whenever this comes up, we can say to Satan in his efforts, that adversary who is seeking whom he may devour, we can say, "It is written." We can say, just as Jesus did, "Away with you, Satan." Because we have His will and we know His will. And we cannot overemphasize again the importance of knowing that will so that we can always set the Lord before us. The third and final point we want to make is that that must always be a two-way street. A close relationship with God must be a two-way street. We receive His words to us through His revelation. But we have an opportunity as the people of God to reveal ourselves to Him. There's a conversation, a give and take that comes between us and God. No man expects truly, whose heart is right and true and has an understanding of God's Word, when he bows in prayer, to hear God speak to him. God does not do that this way. God has revealed Himself sufficiently to give us what we need. This Scripture that we have received is sufficient to prepare us, to equip us for every good work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we may be thoroughly furnished, that we may be a perfect man. We don't need anything else. God has revealed Himself to us, but we do need to talk to Him. So this is the conversation from God to us. And as we bow our heads in prayer, we have opportunity to talk to Him, to express every concern so that we may obtain blessings from Him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And what is the promise as we pray to God? "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Understand that this is not the placebo effect in action. I've talked with a Christian who was so mistaken and so messed up with regard to the power of prayer. He basically said this, that since the time of miraculous actions on the part of God has come to an end, as 1 Corinthians 13 says it would, that now God doesn't interact with people anymore. And that's just absolutely false. God in His providence and care, He shares with us the blessings. He works with nature now, but he nevertheless gives what we need. In Matthew chapter 6, we're promised that. Be anxious for nothing. We are told there in Matthew 6 as well. But instead, as we offer ourselves to him, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that needful things will be given to us, having reference to the necessities of life. That's a prayer that God has promised to us, or something he has promised to us as we pray to him. This peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds, when we pray, it's not merely a ritual action that we engage in, and the words go no higher than the ceiling. Whenever we pray, Romans 4 and 5 indicates to us that the prayers of the saints are an incense at the feet of God's throne. Can you imagine, see this picture in your mind of the throne room, and we'll be talking about that in subsequent weeks in our study of Revelation, that God is sitting there, Christ at his right hand, and here is a censer, a bowl of incense that is wafting up before God. And what is that bowl of incense? It's identified in the book of Revelation as the prayers of the saints. As we pray to God, we have his attention. As we pray to God, we present ourselves to him immediately. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16, we are told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you think that Jesus, as he prayed to God, that he was just praying to a ceiling? When Jesus was praying to his Father in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36, he came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter, two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to him, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. And this is what he said. "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When he prayed in that manner, do you think it was merely an exercise, a ritual that he was engaged in? No. No, the Son knew that the Father was listening. And the prayer that was offered in that time of distress gave him comfort, steeled him for what necessarily would come. And he prayed it over and over and over again. We just need to understand how important it is for us to pray to God and how impactful it is in our life, because it shows God what we need and it helps us to become intimate, to become friendly with, to be aware of the Almighty in heaven and the recognition that we have an avenue whereby we can get his attention. We can speak to him and we can receive blessings from him as a result of the prayers that we offer. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask the simple question, do you want to be closer to God? Do you want to be one of those who have him before you? Do you want to set him there and always have him at your right hand so that you will be steadfast and you will not be moved? Remember, if you do that, as verse 11 says in the psalm, "In your presence is full of joy, fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures anymore." If you simply determine to be strengthened by nature as you contemplate it, to delve into God's Word and know what His will for you is, and to pray always to Him so that you'll have the blessings and that avenue where you make your petitions to Him. Because of that, He's always at the forefront. He's always at the center. And as a result of that, being in His presence, you can have joy. Being in His presence, you can have pleasures, true pleasures that will last for eternity. That's what we offer to you. Maybe that there is someone who is here today who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you think about life that is lived without God, we talked earlier in our lesson about, you know, those little things that give us pleasure, things of really no consequence, things of no value. I mentioned eating a Reese's cup. Oh, I like Reese's cup. I like any kind of candy, but You know, that's such a small thing. Think about the fact that there are many individuals who live their lives, and the whole idea about this is, let me experience pleasure. Let me figure out what the world can offer me. And when we talk about the hobbies that some people have, it just obsesses them, and that's what their life is about. Or their work, that's what their life is all about. Or their family, that's what their life is all about. And God never comes into the picture. And so they are missing the fullness of joy. They are missing forever pleasures because they're so caught up in the mundanity of this life day by day. We don't want that for you. If you are not yet a child of God, you are not yet experiencing the great pleasures that come from being one of His children, of what it means to be in Him and He in you. We can offer you that today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you believe in His death and His resurrection from the dead, that He was sacrificed on the cross as a payment for the guilt, the penalty of our sin, so that we can be reconciled to Him. And through His resurrection, we have the hope of life after this life is over. If you believe Him to be the Savior of mankind, then make Him your Lord by becoming obedient to Him. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, rising to walk in a new life. If we can assist you in that, or if there's any other need that you have, we offer ourselves to you and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.